It's that time of year when you all hold your coughs until right after the prayer time, isn't it? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, says the Lord God." Today we're going to see God's words to Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, lived out in the world of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. I preached on Jonah chapter 3 7 years ago this month. We were going through a missions series, and so the takeaway point from Jonah 3 was different 7 years ago than it's going to be today. The takeaway today is going to be this, that God has a big heart. God's heart is bigger than our hearts. And we have to learn as brothers and sisters in Christ to offer mercy and forgiveness to one another. We have to learn to accept repentance when we see repentance. When people tell us that they're sorry. When people come before God in repentance. We have to learn to love one another as God has loved us. So that's the takeaway that you're getting right up at the front end of the message today. And we're going to see that, I think, played out in the life of Jonah. By the time we reach Jonah chapter 3, we know that Jonah has been commissioned by God to go to this great city called Nineveh and to preach God's word of judgment against that city. Instead, and you surely know this story if you've been a believer for more than a few years, instead, Jonah flees in the exact opposite direction. He heads for the city or the region of Tarshish, which is most likely in southern Spain. And so rather than taking the approximately 600-mile journey to Nineveh, going to the northeast, he goes directly west, and he heads to a location about 2,200 miles away. But Jonah is countered by God through a massive storm at sea. And so Jonah attempts to commit suicide by having himself thrown overboard, only to be countered by God again by being swallowed by a great fish. And yes, evangelical believers believe this is a historical story and not just an analogy. He comes to his senses in the belly of the great fish after 3 days, only to be spat out by the fish onto dry ground and told by God to resume his mission to the city of Nineveh. So we're going to see today what I think is God's heart, what I think is God's passion, if we can talk about these type of emotions in God, and I think we can biblically. We'll see God's heart and we'll see God's passion. We'll see that in Jonah chapter 3 today. So if you're new to your Bibles, Jonah is in the Old Testament, and it's not easy to find. He's one of what we call the minor prophets, and so it's wedged between the books of Obadiah and Micah. If that helps you, it probably doesn't. And so it's about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. And so you'll have to flip around a little bit if you're new to your Bibles, or maybe you've got one of those handy-dandy little machines that you can just punch the button and it takes you directly to Jonah. But we're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Would you stand with me? Let's stand. Let's honor God in the reading of His Word today. Jonah chapter 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. It's interesting that in the prophecy of Jonah, this prophetic book, which is really a narrative of the life of Jonah, or at least a section of the life of Jonah, that everything in the story obeys God. The wind obeys God. The sailors obey God. The sea obeys God. A great fish obeys God. At the end of the story, even a plant obeys God. The one thing that doesn't obey God in the entire story of Jonah is the prophet of God, Jonah. He refuses to obey God. Now here's a question for you. How would you go about bringing a great city like the city, the ancient city of Nineveh, to its senses? Here's what God does. He raises up one man. He's a foreigner with little or no experience outside of his home country, who has been promised no miraculous signs by which he's going to authenticate his message, who hates the inhabitants of that city and would love nothing more than to see the wrath of God poured out upon them in all of its fury, who refuses to go. And then by one singular act of providence, God takes that man and makes him a perfect vessel to deliver a message that will ultimately lead to one of the greatest revivals ever recorded. That is how God works. That is how God works. Reaching out to lost people, raising up unsung heroes. Something that I think biblically at least seems to be something that God is passionate about, that we see a passion in our God about. But the message is a message of doom. The message is a message of doom. Yet 40 days. And so God sends Jonah on a mission. And that mission is to declare to the city of Nineveh God's plan to destroy it and all of its inhabitants. And so Jonah becomes an emissary for God. He becomes an emissary for God. God sends him on a mission. And as God's emissary, Jonah's role is to declare war on the city of Nineveh. God is declaring war on you. He will besiege your city. He will destroy every inhabitant of this city. Jonah, after he's tried to flee from this and is now, as it were, released by God on his good behavior, right? He's been in the belly of a well. He's proclaimed that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's seen the light. This great fish spats him out onto dry ground. And then the message that Jonah gets is the exact same message he got before. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You still have the exact same mission. He is released by God, and he makes haste, as it were, now for the city of Nineveh. A great opportunity for a map here, I would say, so that we know where we're at. Here's Jerusalem. It doesn't play into the story, but there's Jerusalem. Joppa is a city down here along the coast. It's the modern city of Jaffa. And Jonah leaves from central Israel and heads down to Joppa. It's not on the map here, but he's going to go west. He's going to take a boat, and he's going this way, all the way kind of out here by the cross to Spain. This is where God wants him to go, to Nineveh. So about 600 miles this way, he's going to go about 2,200 miles this way. We don't know how far out here he got. He eventually ends up probably someplace over here. And now he's got about another 400-mile journey to get to Nineveh. So what we see here is a condensed story. We don't get to, it's not a travel log. We don't get to hear about everything that takes place on his journey other than when he was trying to escape. Once he agrees to do what God has called him to do, the story is condensed and he's in Nineveh. But the message that Jonah is going to bring is a message that apparently at this point, even in the story, he doesn't even know. He knows that God has a message of dissatisfaction with Nineveh's sin. Everybody knew that the city of Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria was a sinful kingdom and a sinful capital city. The Jews knew that. The Ninevites even know that as we go through the story. But Jonah, as he will say later in chapter 4, has a sneaky hunch that God isn't going to destroy this city if they repent. Now, here's an amazing thing. We hear so much about the God of the Old Testament and how mean-spirited he is and how ungracious he is and how he wants to kill everybody. And yet here's a prophet of God who refuses to go to Nineveh to bring a message that God has already said that I'm going to tell you that I'm going to destroy the city. You would think he would want to go in a heartbeat. But here's the thing that Jonah knows that it seems that nobody else can seem to get their minds around sometimes when we talk about the Old Testament. And that is Jonah knows that God is a God of mercy and grace. And he has a sneaky hunch that if he goes and delivers that message, God is the type of God who will change his mind, as it were. That God is a God who will say, here's what will happen unless you repent. And so Jonah, he's not even going to go and deliver a message of doom. He's getting out of there because he knows the nature of God. And so he flees. He knows that if these people will repent, that God is just the type of God who will offer them grace and mercy. Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh. And he sees that Nineveh is what the Bible describes as an exceedingly great city. 120,000 inhabitants. Most scholars and historians would say the largest city in the world at that time. History and excavations show that the city proper was about 7.5 miles wide in circumference. The city had two massive walls that were built around it. The walls were virtually impenetrable because they reached massive size in areas that were vulnerable to attack. They were wide enough to run 3 chariots abreast on the city walls. And excavations have shown that those city walls around this 7.5 mile city ran approximately 55 miles of massive works to defend against attack. This is a huge city that was already ancient by the time that Jonah reached the city. Scripture tells us on the first day Jonah starts into the city and he declares the message that God has now given him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that message is incredibly simple and direct. 8 words in English. Incredibly simple, incredibly direct message. And yet it is a message that strikes fear and loathing into the hearts of the people of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, all the way to the king. I think there's 2 things that kind of stand out about this message I want to point out quickly here. 2 things that I think not only stand out about the message, but 2 things that I think we in the 21st century should heed as well. Number one, it is a message about the shortness of time. 40 more days is the message. Whatever was about to happen, whatever was going to happen to the city of Nineveh and to its inhabitants, it was going to happen in a little over a month. Time was incredibly short. The Ninevites know they're a sinful people, so they have reason to fear. They know they've got it coming. It reminds me of an old Clint Eastwood Western, where Clint Eastwood is an old and kind of beleaguered gunfighter. And he has a young man who wants to learn to be a gunfighter. And he's never killed another person. But he's looking forward. He's kind of itching for the first opportunity to draw his gun and kill somebody. And that time finally comes. He gets an opportunity in a great Western gunfight to shoot down his adversary. And then there's this scene around a tree where Clint Eastwood and this young man are sitting around the tree, and the young man is remorseful. He didn't expect to feel this way. He thought there would be euphoria, and yet he's remorseful for what he's done, and he talks through his remorse as Clint Eastwood sits and listens. And then the young man finally says, justifying himself, "Well, I guess he had it coming, didn't he?" And Clint Eastwood, in his typical Clint Eastwood style, says, "We've all got it coming, boy. We've all got it coming." And it's true, right? I mean, we've all got it coming. Outside of the grace and mercy of God, we've all got it coming. And the Ninevites, they know that. They've got it coming. They know they are a sinful people. They have reason to fear. Now listen, if there was some way that I could read out a list of the sins of that particular city, of what the people were doing, what they were capable of doing, what they had already done, if I could read out that list today, do you think that there's anyone here today, including myself, who would not have reason to blush? Who would not have reason to avert our eyes from other people? Who would not have reason to call out to God for mercy? As we read out the list of sins, and as you put yourself in place and said, "Yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, I do that. I've thought that. I've wanted to do that." These people knew that they were sinners. Now add to the fact that they have 40 days to make amends. 40 days to make amends before Almighty God. I asked the congregation this 7 years ago, and I'll ask you this today. Can you be sure that you have 40 days? Can you be sure that you have 40 days? Now every one of us in here thinks we've got at least 40 days, don't we? So we're not quite as worried as the people of Nineveh, because we figure there's time for us to make amends. We got 40 more days. But I would just simply ask you, do you know that you have 40 more days? I mean, you over here in this section, do you think you got 40 days of life left? Or some of the folks sitting up front, do you have 40 more days of life? Some of you young teenagers, something in your head that tells you you're immortal, but you're not immortal. Do you have 40 more days? Even some of you young children that are here today, can you guarantee that you have 40 more days at least to make amends with God? We're all pretty sure that we have 40 days. But listen, given enough time, this judgment can be said about every single one of us. 40 more days. Every one of us in this room, barring the return of Jesus Christ, will have 40 more days of life. We probably won't know it, but every one of us will reach a mark in our life that we'll have 40 more days. Now, can you be sure that that's not today for you? Can you be sure that that wasn't read out in heaven 20 days ago for you, 10 days ago for you? The people of Nineveh are frightened because they know that time is incredibly short. The shortness of time moved the people and the king of Nineveh to repentance. Time is short. It's just short. Given even a long life, friends, time is short. Macbeth in scene 5 knows that time is short. He hears about the death of his young queen, and he responds with that great soliloquy, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow," creeps in its petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. "And all of our yesterdays have lit to fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the scene and is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." The reality is that Shakespeare and Macbeth were wrong. life doesn't signify nothing. It is not full of sound and fury and then nothing. It's important. It's a gift. But he's right about the shortness of time. It is but a brief candle. And the scriptures themselves declare that to us multiple times. Time is indeed very, very short. And because of the shortness of time, the people of Nineveh recognize that judgment is looming. They know they're sinners. They know time is short. And it moves them to repentance. It moves them to action. And so the first thing I think we have to see about this message is that it's a message about the shortness of time, but it's also a message that has a very vague warning, doesn't it? It's incredibly vague. And I think it was vague intentionally so, because there is something about an indiscreet or an undescribed terror that lies around the corner that is startling and frightening to, I think, almost everybody. It's what made Edgar Allan Poe a great novelist and a great writer. To read Edgar Allan Poe, particularly at this time of the year in the fall, right, when the leaves are falling and the wind is going woo at night, and you get that little tingle up your spine as you read about the murder in the Rue Morgue or the telltale heart and the thumping, thumping, thumping that the man just can't get out of his head. There's something about that indiscreet, unknown terror that lies around the corner that gets a hold of us. It gets a hold of us. And there's a vagueness to this warning. I shared this illustration 7 years ago, and it may be the one illustration that I've heard more people talk to me about than any other, but it fits in this scenario, and that's my own brother. Goes by the name of Tommy, and we shared a room with 5 other siblings. And because of that, we were in bunk beds, as you can imagine. And when I was little, of course, when we first put the bunk beds up, everyone wanted the top bunk, and I couldn't get it. And then when they realized how hard it was to get into the top bunk, I got shoved up there every night onto the top bunk. And my brother Tommy loved to do this to me occasionally when the lights went out and I would be on the top bunk. And he would just begin kind of very, very vaguely making some noises. And then he would say, "Jimmy, I'm changing. I can't help it. I don't know what's going on." And he would make gurgling noises. "I'm changing. I don't want to hurt you, but I don't know what's going to happen when I make the change." You know, it's not like he's saying, "I'm becoming a vampire." I mean, that's, I can figure that one out. Or, "I'm turning into a werewolf." I know about that. But when it's just something vague like that, it petrifies a young child so that they remember it, you know, 45 years later and tell about it in sermons. "Go get Mom. No, don't get Mom. Go get Mom. Don't get her." God's warning through Jonah left these people with nothing to hang their hat on, right? It's just this vague warning. 40 more days. 40 more days. And then Nineveh will be overthrown. How will it be overthrown? It doesn't say. What's going to happen? The message doesn't say. Just 40 more days. Judgment is coming. Friends, in a similar vein in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, it speaks about the judgment that is to come for those who reject God's offer of grace and mercy. But it's in indistinct terms, which is why we have so many questions about what hell will be like. Because it's a vague warning in Scripture. There are very few details. But the warnings are terrible in their vagueness. The primary description that we get from Jesus' own words are a place of utter darkness where there is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And we say, but what's the details? And the answer is, we don't know what the details are. You know, the interesting thing is the hope of heaven is somewhat vague. We don't know the details about life in heaven. We know some, but we don't know the exact details. And so it is with the warnings about those who reject God's offer of grace and mercy. There's a vagueness to it. It is a place where we don't want to go. It is a place where we don't want our worst enemy to go. It is a place of utter darkness. And yet, this place of utter darkness, the scriptures speak of fire and brimstone. And so we know that there's some sort of pictures here that don't always jive together. But we know that it is terrible, and we know that there will be weeping, and we know that there will be wailing, and we know that there will be the gnashing of teeth. And so the judgment is a vague judgment. The message is a vague message for us. But the design is to perk up our ears so that we will listen, so that we respond according to how God would have us respond. What Jonah is delivering here is an incredibly serious message, not just for the Ninevites, friends, but for you and me as well. An incredibly serious message. But hidden in the midst of that message of doom, there's some sort of a glimmer of light. There's hope and mercy in the offering as well. Because the God who is a God who will destroy Nineveh is also a God of grace and a God of mercy as well. He's a God of mercy, the scriptures tell us. Our passage today tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. It's interesting here, it doesn't say they believed Jonah. Right? Jonah is the messenger. They get that Jonah is a messenger from God. How they get that, the scriptures don't tell us. It may very well be that the vagueness of the warning is simply enough to make them realize how sinful they really are. And so Jonah comes into the city with this message of doom. And the scriptures tell us that the people believe God. The message coming through this prophet, the people believe God. They listen to God. They hear God. They believe the God behind the message of Jonah. And from the least to the greatest, all the way up to the king, they repent, and the scripture tells us they call out mightily upon God. They call out mightily upon God. This isn't, did you hear what that guy was saying in the square today? Yeah, I heard it. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. We should probably mend our ways. Yeah, let's go shopping. This is people who are taking off their clothing, putting on sackcloth, a coarse clothing that is meant to remind you of how uncomfortable you are, and weeping and crying out to God mightily for mercy. The king himself comes off of his throne, takes off his royal robes, humbles himself before God, puts on sackcloth, symbolically sits in a pool of ash to repent before God. Now think about it. Jonah is a prophet of God who knows God to be a merciful God. And he's hoping against all hope that God will not be merciful in this case. The king of Nineveh, who does not know God and has no real reason to believe that God is a God of mercy, hopes against all hope that he will be. And they're both proved right. Jonah's proved right in his knowledge, and the king of Nineveh, he'll be proved right in his experience. God is a God of mercy. It's not that there's an ounce of mercy in Jonah's proclamation, is there? There's not an ounce of mercy in that. He has a thundering message to deliver to the city of Nineveh, and he declares it in a thundering fashion. You can almost picture, I think, the scene of the nobles gathered around the king. And they say to him, we have no hope for mercy. Jonah certainly isn't offering us any hope. He's unflinching in his message. 40 more days and the city will be overthrown. And then the king, you can imagine, sitting there, and he says, yeah, but who knows? Who knows, right? I mean, we don't know this God. Maybe he's a merciful God. Maybe if we change our ways, maybe if we repent, just maybe if we call out to this God, we'll find that he's a merciful God. Who knows? Who knows? And so we'll call out upon the mercy and plead for the grace of this God. And Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4, they tell us that the king of Nineveh was proven right. He's thinking about the same God that the prophet Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." This is the God of the Old Testament, friends, who is the God of the New Testament. Because God does not change like shifting shadows. He's not one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New. He's not one God yesterday and a different God today. He never changes. There is no variableness in this God. And through the prophet Isaiah, he pleads with the people, "Come, reason, use the brains that I gave you. You can reason like nothing else on this planet. Now use your reasoning and come to the table with me, as it were. Lay down your sin, which are red in their depth and in their iniquity, and I'll make them so they look like snow, like the driven snow. I will make your life look like you are clothed in wool." He's a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He is rich in mercy towards you, friends. God is rich in mercy. He is a God of grace. But friends, it takes more than mere words. God demonstrates his mercy. He doesn't just talk about it. He demonstrates his mercy. He relents. He doesn't say, "I am a God of mercy, but no, not in this case." And the king of Nineveh, it's not just words for the king of Nineveh or for the Ninevites, but they put their repentance into action. They find the mercy of God because their faith is borne out in action. It leads to something. And friends, we are saved by grace through faith. Make absolutely no mistake of that. But don't ever mistake the notion either, I believe, biblically, that repentance, true repentance, leads to action. It leads to falling on our knees before God. It never leads to perfection, not on this side of heaven, but it leads to us calling out on the mercy of God. It leads to a changed heart, and a changed heart leads to a changed life. And we see that, I think, played out here in this story. It leads us to finding life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow brings repentance, and it leads no regret. Worldly sorrow leads only to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, Paul tells us. And it leaves no regret. There's no regret there. Worldly sorrow, it leads to death. Worldly sorrow in Nineveh would have led to death. Godly sorrow led to repentance and life. Now, if you know the rest of the story of the Old Testament, you know that that doesn't last long for Nineveh. Eventually, a new king sits on the throne and new people populate the city and the sin resumes in that empire, and eventually God will bring out his justice and his vengeance upon Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. It's not there anymore. It's the modern city in Iraq of Mosul, and it's just a ruin today. But God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And friends, if you know Jesus, then you know you got a second chance. I know Jesus and I know I got a second chance. And since that day, I cannot tell you how many chances I've gotten with God. A God of mercy and a God of grace. This is what God has called us to. He has called us to know who he is, to call upon him, to come before him, to recognize who he is as a sovereign God who has the authority and the right to throw us into hell, whether that be in 40 days or in 400 days or in 4,000 days. He has the ability to do it. He has the right to do it. And he's offering us grace, and he's offering us mercy. And he's telling us that life is short. Life is incredibly short. Nineveh, they needed a second chance. They got a second chance. They needed to hear bad news. They needed to hear bad news so that they could hear the good news that follows the bad news. And we need to hear the bad news too, friends. We are sinners in need of grace and mercy. And I know our culture tells us time after time, you're not a sinner. There's no such thing as sin. Any preacher who would tell that to you is trying to browbeat you into submission. But that is not my goal, and that is not the goal of any true minister of God. It's the goal to tell you the bad news so that you can respond to the good news of grace and hope in Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll do that. I hope you respond to the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy that God holds out to all of us in the short life that we have. And then finally, I want to simply do this. I want to talk about what second chances look like at LifePoint. And I'm not going to talk through these. I'm going to put them on the screen and they're on your notes. And I'm going to ask you to go home and think about this and pray about this and ask yourself, can we do this in our life together? In view of the story of Jonah and 100 other stories in the scriptures that talk about these things, can we offer second chances as brothers and sisters in Christ right here at LifePoint? Will we offer mercy and forgiveness to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Jonah didn't want to do that. We don't have time to go into it, but if you go into Jonah 4, you know that Jonah, he complains about this. He's angry at God. I knew you'd do this, he says. I knew you were like this. I knew that you were a God who was slow to anger. I knew you were a God that was rich in mercy and abounding in grace and loving kindness. I knew it. That's why I didn't want to come here. And now you've done it. You're not going to destroy this city that is playing havoc on the people of Israel. He doesn't want to offer mercy and he doesn't want to offer forgiveness. And you know what? God doesn't care if Jonah doesn't want to. He's going to do it anyway. He's going to do it anyway. So will we offer mercy and forgiveness to one another like God has offered it to us if you know Jesus? Will we warn one another in Christian love? Will we have the audacity to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, your way of life is leading you to death. It's destroying you. And you need to repent. You need to come to your senses. You need to fall upon the mercy of God. Will we bear one another's burdens as brothers and sisters in Christ? Will we love one another as we've been loved by God? As Christ has loved us? And the scripture tells us that we don't even know what love is until Jesus demonstrates that love to us. We don't even understand it. He loved us first, friends. You didn't love Jesus first. He loved you long before you ever thought about coming to him. He's always loved you. You didn't figure that out. He displayed it to you. And he calls us to love one another as we've been loved by God. Will we do good to one another? Will we care enough about one another that we'll do good to one another? Will we confess our sin to one another? Will we find a brother or sister in Christ within the fellowship or outside the fellowship that we can confess our sin to? Will we pray for one another? Will we ask God to have mercy on one another, to pour out his grace upon one another? And will we Or will people know that we're followers of Jesus Christ because of our love for one another? Right, that's what Jesus said. He said, when everything else fails, when all of our witnessing, all of our testimony, all my preaching, all of your preaching, when all of it falls on deaf ears, what will people look to? They'll look to the church and they'll say, do they love one another? Do they care for one another? Will that be our final apologetic, as Francis Schaeffer said? Will that be our final testimony? We love one another. Will we love one another? Will people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ when they look at LifePoint Church? Will they know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ by the way that you love other followers of Jesus Christ? Will we offer one another the second chances here at LifePoint that God has offered every one of us in this room if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Friends, I'll say it again. God has a big heart, and his heart is bigger than ours. We have to learn to offer mercy and forgiveness to one another. We have to learn to accept repentance. We have to learn to love one another as God has loved us. And so this is what I hope we will do. I hope we'll take this list home, and I hope we'll pray through it this week. And we'll think about whether or not we'll actually do these things that I think the Scripture has called us to do. And when it's all said and done, we'll learn to be gracious towards one another. Amen? Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to do those things, to learn to be gracious towards one another, to love one another, to care for one another. Lord, would you help us to do those things? And I thank you for your word, God, that shows us who you are. God, who you are at the heart of who you are. A God of mercy and grace, full of loving kindness, who nevertheless will not allow us just to get away with our sin. That's part of your love too, and part of your grace as well, Lord. I pray that we'll recognize that as a people today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.